Let's begin our message this morning with a story. So imagine that you're an 11-year-old Hebrew child, and suddenly you're awakened from the slumber you've fallen into after the family meal of lamb and unleavened bread. "Get your things, we're leaving," says your mom. "Where are we going?" you ask. "I'm not sure," is the reply, "but away from here." You grab your things and step up on the wagon already loaded with the tent and camping gear and a bunch of things that the neighbors have given you as parting gifts. You look around and there are thousands of people heading out away from town. Your dad comes up, hands you his staff, and tells you to get down and help herd the sheep and the goats along the way. And then the day goes on and you're hot and you're dusty. Everyone seems joyful but anxious. You ask again, "Where are we going?" And again, the reply from mom is, "I'm not sure. It looks like Moses and Aaron are following that huge cloud that's moving ahead of us." After a couple of days, she notices that they had changed course and arrived back at the edge of a large body of water. "May I go play with my friends?" asked Patty. Replied, "Yes, Patty," replies dad, "but only after the animals are fed and watered." After feeding the livestock and chasing down a runaway chicken, she started up a hill to join some other kids who had gathered there. They were all pointing to something. Pointing over to the hill, they were pointing at something. "It's the Egyptian army," someone cried. "Pharaoh's after us. Look at all those chariots." And everyone scattered and ran to the camp. "We're lost," cried some of the men and women. "We have no weapons to fight against them. We're all going to die. Maybe we should have stayed." Everyone was afraid. Suddenly, there was a sound of rushing wind, and the water quivered and then separated, and it quaked, and then it parted all the way from one side to the other. "Hurry, hurry," cried her father. "Throw everything into the wagon. We've got to go." Everyone and everything was moving down the bank into the opening, following Moses. Patty noticed that the ground was not muddy, as she thought it would be, but solid. Some little boys were throwing rocks at the walls of water, standing on their left and right. After what seemed like forever, they reached the far side. Moses was standing there, his staff in his hand. Patty thought she heard shouting and heaps of noise. She looked, and Pharaoh's army was close behind. It was almost upon the stragglers. As the last family cleared the embankment, Patty saw Moses raise his staff. Suddenly, the walls of water collapsed, smashing into the Egyptians, throwing chariots and men around like toys and dragging them under the water. Everyone stood and looked on in silent disbelief. Some bodies of their enemies washed up on the shore. That night, as fires were lit and food was cooked, it began to dawn on everyone what had just happened. Now they were truly free. At last, their enemy had been cast down and destroyed. They were free, really free. They began to laugh. They began to rejoice. The rejoicing turned to songs of praise. That night, after rounding up the animals again and exhausted, Patty fell asleep. When she awoke the next morning, it was to a new world, a new life, a new future for her and her friends. For the first time in forever, Patty had witnessed the salvation, and now he was free. Let's pray. Father, this is a familiar story, but let us see new things in it and to be amazed at our salvation. Amen. On Friday, Ray pointed out the many similarities between the bondage of God's people in Egypt and our bondage to sin, and how the way of salvation for them came at a cost, the cost of a sacrificial lamb. Today, we see that salvation worked out in the Exodus at the Red Sea. And if we look closely, We'll see parallels of how Jesus' resurrection rescues us and gives us even more. So let's look at this through things. I'm not going to put up a very detailed outline this morning. I'd rather just listen. So first we see the God, we look at the God who delivers you, the Red Sea, the cross, and the resurrection. Pharaoh realizes that his cheap labor is gone. All his slaves are left, and they're like, what have we done? What have we done? Now all these people are gone. What are we going to do? We're going to have to go to work. They don't want to do that. So all his labor is gone. So he pursues God's people in order to either destroy them or to bring them back. But they're trapped. They're trapped against the Red Sea. They've gone out, and then they've circled around, and they've come back. God has led them to this place, and they're trapped. They can't get away. They're trapped. We know the rest of the story. You know, we read it. We know the rest of the story, but they didn't. So imagine for a minute you're in that camp. You don't know that there's going to be salvation. You don't know if you'll be saved, but they don't. They forgot about the plagues. They forgot everything about the plagues and the Passover and the power of God. But don't forget, God had led them to this place. God had brought them to this place. Here we see the strange providence of God. You know, they thought it was over and there's no way out. We can feel this way sometimes, can't we? Don't we feel this way at times in our lives? There's no way out. The problem's too big. The trial is too severe. We tend during those times to focus on the problem. We forget all about what God has done for us in the past. But God is not an arbitrary God or a distant father. He is there. He is here with us in the midst of all our problems, in the midst of all our trials. He was there with them. They only had to look up. There was a cloud. There was the fire. God was there with them. Many times God leads us into difficult situations just to show us his power, as he does here. Well, Pharaoh thought he had them. Pharaoh thought he had them. There's nowhere to go. There's no way out. God's people seem confused, as if they were lost and they made a mistake. They surely made the mistake. They've turned into a box canyon. They can't get out. You know, at the cross, Satan thought he'd won. Satan thought he'd won. Satan and the forces of darkness thought they had succeeded. Jesus, the Messiah, who had come ushering in the kingdom of God. Speaking of this kingdom of God, talking to people, people were following him. Well, he has gone to the cross and he's been crucified as a criminal. He's died. He's been stuck into a tomb. But they didn't understand this. What Satan and his forces, whatever you want to call them, didn't understand was they were simply doing God's will. They were simply doing the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 8, we read, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for as they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had the devil known what was up, had all the forces of evil known what was going on, they would have never crucified Jesus. Because through his crucifixion and through his resurrection, they were destroyed. They were beat. They were beat. They would never have done it. It was agony for Jesus and the Father, but it was part of God's greater plan. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, there was disbelief and despair among his followers, among the people who had thronged after him. But I'm sure among the Satan's minions and Satan's followers, there was cheering in the dark world. But they didn't know that God had a much greater and wondrous plan. Now, we too were trapped, weren't we? We too were trapped in our sin. There was no way out. We had nowhere to go. There was no way to relieve ourselves of the sin. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, you were helpless. We were helpless in our sin. There was nothing we could do about it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Even if you were sick, you're on the bed, you're lying there, you're dead. There's medicine on the table. We can't even reach it. because we're dead in our trespasses and sin. You were helpless against the Red Sea of sin, with Satan pressing down readily to destroy you, your sin that makes you unable to do anything. And eternal destruction was in your future. But then verse 4 in that same chapter of Ephesians, but God, through the greatest words in all of Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, saved us and made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Well, why were you saved? There are a number of answers to this. There's not just one. We'll see one at the very end of this sermon too. But here's one Paul emphasizes in these verses. Because of his great love. Because of his great love. Love took Jesus to the cross. And the love of the Father raised him up. We throw the word love around so much that it's kind of lost a lot of its meaning, hasn't it? Go find true love and you'll be happy. Find it. We've lost the meaning of the word. But here we see true love, real love, Jesus giving himself for you, that you might go from death to life and be alive with Christ. Looks at the God who sets us free. Back at the Red Sea, Moses assures the people that they'll see the salvation of the Lord. Says, be still. Stop your panic. Yahweh will fight for you today. The Egyptians will be destroyed. In an interesting verse, I think it's a kind of a comical verse. In verse 14, I think perhaps Moses was getting a little frustrated with the people, a little tired of them. This would, he's better get used to it because it's going to go on for 40 years. He's going to be a little frustrated with the people. And God tells Moses, stop crying to me. Stop crying to me and get a move on. Tell the people to get going. I'm sure Moses thought, get going. Where? Where do you want us to go? Where are we going to go? There's the sea right there, and there's this army right there. Where are we going to go? And then God says, well, raise your staff. Raise your staff. God tells Moses to lift his staff, that stick we talked about. And God causes a wind to divide the water. And the people cross on dry land. Again, this is not a natural event, as some have tried to explain. The water stood as a wall on both sides. The wind had just blown it in one direction, and we wouldn't have had it on the other side. Or if some people said, oh, a landslide happened up the river, and it blocked all the water. Well, if that had happened, again, you wouldn't have had two walls of water standing. No, the water parted quickly as Moses raised his staff, and there was dry land for God's people to cross. Pharaoh's men, reluctantly, I think, if you read the passage, they were a little shaken by all of this. They said, God is fighting for these people. They're a little nervous, but reluctantly, they come after them. Well, God caused the wheels of the chariots to get stuck or to wobble or to come off or to jam up. The word is not quite clear, but something really bad happened to the wheels to slow them down. Isn't God interesting? You know, isn't God creative? He's going to slow the army down by either mudding their tires or getting stuck in their four-wheelers, you know, whatever. The wheels are wobbly, they're falling off, I don't know. So God uses a mechanical means to slow them down. We have a creative God who works and who rescues us. Well, the walls of water collapse and Pharaoh's army is destroyed. God's people face death. In fact, they were as good as dead. But God saved them from death, just as he saved us from eternal death. In verse 30, Moses points out something. He points that the Lord saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians and the people. He says, and the people saw the Egyptians dead upon the shore. Let's stop here for a minute. Why record this? Rather horrific thing to think about. They saw the Egyptians dead on the floor. Well, it brings out an important point. Without the destruction of the Egyptian army, there is no deliverance. Without the destruction of the Egyptian army, there is no deliverance for God's people. Without their enemies destroyed, because the Egyptians would have simply come after them, harassed them, captured them, or killed them. They wouldn't have given up. They wouldn't have stopped. So the army had to be completely destroyed for them to be delivered. Without the destruction of the power of Egypt, there was no salvation for God's people. No real freedom. No real freedom. Had God not destroyed him, they would have come after them. But because they were annihilated, God's people were completely and totally free. Because their enemy had been destroyed in their salvation, they were now completely and totally free. And so for us, and so for you, and so for me, unless the power of sin is destroyed, there's no salvation. Unless the power of sin is destroyed, there's no salvation. At the cross and in the power of his resurrection, our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan, were disarmed and defeated. Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection broke the power of sin and Satan. Well, how did this work? The Apostle Paul explains, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We faced eternal punishment and death because of our sin, because we were sinful. We were born into sin. We sinned. We were born. That is what condemned us to eternal punishment, eternity away from God. But with this debt paid, there's no way to accuse us. With the debt paid, sin can no longer accuse us. Satan can't accuse us of any wrong. On Easter morning, Jesus rose as Christ the victor. He rose as Christ the victor, victorious over his enemies, over his enemies and your enemies, my enemies, which are the same thing. According to Colossians 2, it says, having canceled the record of debt, he disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross, as horrific and terrible as it was a victory. Was a victory. And it was validated in the resurrection when the Father raised the Son from the dead. It was validated. It's real. It's all true. The debt has been paid. We are forgiven. And today, though Satan may harass us and sin may confound you, you are no longer completely under its power. And one day, even sin and Satan will face final judgment, won't they? And they'll be cast into the lake of fire, and everything will be set right. Everything will be set right because it'll be back to the way God wants it. What does this do? This has freed us. This has freed us, and you can come up with your own list. When Israel came out of the Red Sea, when they crossed the Red Sea, the other side, they came out as a new nation. They came out as a new nation. Remember, they went to Egypt as a family, but they've come out now as a nation. They've come out the people of God. So they're a people, and they have a presence, and soon they will have a land one day. All the things that God promised back to Abraham, that he would have a people, and he would dwell with them, and he would be with them. They have the presence of God, and they're free to follow now. They're free to follow God. They're free to worship him. As Moses went to Pharaoh time after time, let my people go that they may do what? That they may go out and worship me, that they may be my people. So they're free to do this. Again, they've been saved from something to something. And we have too, haven't we? Haven't we? We've been saved from the slavery to sin. It no longer has mastery over you. It no longer has mastery. And oh, the day. Oh, the day when Christ returns. We won't have to worry about that and any kind of struggle with sin. But its penalty has been paid. Its penalty is paid. We're free from the fear of death. It won't be nice. It won't be anything. We don't look forward to that. But we're free from its fear. One day we'll all face death. But you know what? we don't need to be fearful of what happens after death. Because death for the Christian is truly just a passing. We will close our eyes here and we will awake in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have a fear of death. Again, we're free from the power of Satan. He's a pest and he is powerful. And he's more powerful than you and me, but we're free from his power. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We're free from the burden of religion. We're free from the burden of religion. And what I mean by that is what Jesus said. When Jesus said, remember he said, take my yoke. It's easy. What was he comparing it to? The yoke of the Pharisees, the yoke of the law, the yoke of all the religion they put on people where they couldn't keep it. We're free from that, the burden of religion, trying to work our way to God, trying to make yourself acceptable to him. We can try and try and hide, try with no success, but we're free from that. We're free from the fear of not being good enough. You're free of the fear of not being good enough for God, because you're not. You're not. But Jesus is. But Jesus is. And we are in Christ. In this mystery of God's ways, we have been raised up with him. We have his righteousness and all of that. How amazing. How amazing. I don't worry about being good enough. That means I'm free to fail as a Christian. I'm free to make mistakes. I'm free to mess up, and I make more than most of you do. But you know what? God says, yep, you did. Confess it. Agree with me. Yep, you messed up. Now repent. Now change. And I'll help you with that, with the Holy Spirit. We don't fear shame. We don't fear shame because we can look at ourselves in the mirror and see ourselves as God sees us. To see ourselves as God sees. That's the cure for shame, is to see yourself as God sees you. You are my child. You are perfect. You are righteous. You are holy. You are a new creation. We go on and on and on. That's how God sees you. We're free from the guilt of sin. It's gone. Scripture says we are whiter than snow. We are pure. We are righteous before him. What are we saved to? We're saved to serve and worship God. We can do that now because we're his and we delight to, we enjoy, we want to. He invites us to come. He wants us to worship him because we are his, we are his children. We experience the joy of our salvation. Christian, you're saved. You're saved. Presbyterians, we can smile, you know? We can smile and say, I'm saved. I belong to Jesus. I am his. I am his. I am not going to hell. You're a Christian this morning. You're not going to hell. Judgment for you will be a glorious day. And you're going to spend eternity with all your friends here and a whole lot more in the presence of God. You're saved. And you can't lose that salvation. You can't lose that salvation ever. Again, you're able to enjoy life. As Christians, we are joyful and we can enjoy life because we see a world, we know what the world's like. But within that, we can enjoy it. Enjoy God's creation. Enjoy God's, you know, God could have just saved you and taken you off with him, but he leaves us here. And he's given us his creation to enjoy all the aspects of it and gifts of that. We're free to follow God because we can and we want to. Before you were saved, you didn't want to follow God. You couldn't follow God. But now we have the Holy Spirit who's worked and changed our hearts and made us his to follow him. And we can know God. We can know God. We are the people of God. We've been saved to follow him. One point and we close. Maybe the biggest point. In verses 4 and 17 and 18, God says that he will gain honor, or he will be glorified, by the destruction of Pharaoh's army. He says, I will destroy them and I will be glorified. He's saying, I'll exalt myself in their destruction. I'll exalt myself in killing all these people. What are we to think of that? What do we think of that? Is that right? Should he do that? Or is God being a little cocky here? Is it right to brag? I'm going to kill all these people and I'll be glorified and I'll get the glory and the honor. Well, we need to understand that what drives God is his desire for his own glory. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Isn't that arrogant? What drives God is his desire for his own glory. Well, that's not wrong. It would be wrong if he didn't actually do it. But what has he done? It brings him glory to deliver his people. It brings him glory to save you. It brought him glory to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross. He did it. And because he did it, he gets the glory and he takes the glory. It brings him glory to save you. When we think of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our salvation, he gets exalted. He gets exalted. He gets the glory. Not us, but he does. And he revels in that. Here are my people, and I've saved them. I've made them my own. They are mine. I'll take that glory. I'll be exalted in all that I've done for these people. It brings glory to God. We get the benefits. We get the benefits, but God gets the glory. And he was glorified when the enemies of the people were destroyed at the Red Sea forever. They were gone. And he gets the glory when your enemies were destroyed or the power of sin was broken at the cross and our enemies were destroyed when he rose from the dead. Amen. We're going to spend a few moments in prayer just to thank God for our salvation. Thank him for what he has done. Thank him for how he's delivered us and all that he has done for us. So I'm going to pause. You can pray out loud or you can pray silently as we give thanks to God who always in Christ leads us, does what? In a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Christ is the victor, and we are with him in that. Let's pray. Father, as we pause for a moment, we pause to think of what you have done for us and to thank you for our salvation. From the book, The Valley of Vision, we hear this prayer. O God of my Exodus, great is the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death. He tramples the powers of darkness down. He lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment, the payment for my debt. He comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof of this vicarious offering that is accepted, that claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose. In this life I live in victory, in his victory I triumph. In his ascension I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, thou who wast lifted up on the cross and who art ascended to the highest heaven, thou who, as a man of sorrows, was crowned with thorns, art now as Lord of life, wreathed with glory. Once no shame more deep than thine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. Now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Thou art in the triumph, far leading captive, thine enemies behind thee. What more could be done than thou hast done? Thy death is my life, thy resurrection my peace, thy ascension my hope, thy prayers my comfort. Amen. As our closing song will be, to God be the glory. No need to really introduce it. To God be the glory. Great things he has done for us. And then we'll have a benediction and sing together the doxology.